narrative of Christ's birth this morning. It's a little different than what we just heard. In Matthew chapter 2, just turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses are really cool. Thank you. That's great. Matthew chapter 2, we read about the visit of the wise men. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means last among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" And I'll just put a little side note in there. Yeah, right. "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Great story, isn't it? By the way, did you notice this morning as Steve was reading that first section, we now know where we get the diaper's name, Snugglies. Did you notice that? It's just a little quirky thing I noticed. He mentioned Snuggles a couple times, didn't you? Yeah. Yeah. Well, don't worry about that, okay? It's okay. You got through it. But, you know, this portion of Scripture about the wise men, I love this little story about the wise men because, you know, it brings a whole different perspective on the Christmas narrative. And, of course, you have heard the old Reader's Digest. What if the wise men were wise women? You've heard that? If the wise men had been wise women, they would have mapped out their journey before they left. So they wouldn't have had to ask anybody where to go. Okay? But then here's what I really love. They would have helped, would have arrived on time and helped in the delivery. And if they're wise women, they would have cleaned the stable up so it would have been just like home for them. And there would have been peace on earth. If it had been. And more practical gifts. Okay, thank you, honey. Let me just write that down here. But if you look through the different narratives of the Christmas story, what you discover is that there are all kinds of people involved. There's angels, there's shepherds, there are wise men. Of course, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus himself. There's kings, and there are religious people, all kinds of people. But my mind this year was caught, and my heart was captured by the thought of these wise men. Just their name, wise men, caught me. And I come to realize there are two people, two kinds of people who meet Jesus. And they fall into two types of categories. The one category is those who are surprised. And think about the shepherds. They were surprised, weren't they? All of a sudden, this host of angel appears in the sky, and they go, "Whoa, what's happening?" And they were just minding their own business, tending their sheep, just trying to get through the night. Can you imagine them? They're watching out for wolves and for robbers. They're chit-chatting with each other. "So how's the wife? How are the kids?" You know, that's the shepherds. And yes, they were surprised by this great host. And they weren't expecting that night anything unusual to happen. And the angel's message was a life-changing message for them. But then the second group of people, and I think the Magi, these wise men, really represent a second group of people. They were a group of people that weren't just hoping to get through the night, but they were looking forward to the night. Because it was in the nighttime that they would search the skies. They would look at these stars and they would chart them on maps. They would read them and try to determine from them direction for their lives. They would try to figure out what was going to happen and look into the future. And from that, they would also look into the spiritual books of the time from the Egyptians and from the Greeks and even the Hebrews. That scripture that they had, trying to determine what life was all about. And they were not surprised when they saw Jesus, because they had been searching for Jesus. They didn't know who they were really searching for, but they knew something had happened and someone special had been born. They were looking. They were men who were gripped with a lifelong quest to find the meaning of life. There were men who were gripped with a lifelong quest to know more than just the daily meaning of life. They wanted to know the purpose of life. And so they were not just minding their own business. They were minding the business of real life. And have you ever thought who these wise men were? History tells us very little about it. The scriptures tell us very little about these wise men. They were known as magi. They were possibly three, but not sure. Could have been many more. What they did bring with three gifts. And so, historically speaking, people have thought because of three gifts, maybe three wise men. But they could have been 8, 10, 12 wise men with three of the same gifts. We don't know. But we do know some things. They came from the east. Probably they came from that area of Persia that is now known as Iraq, Iran, somewhere in that area. They were probably kings or at least princes. They were up in the royal family of their lineage. And two other aspects about them that are very important that we should understand, because they really tell us a lot about what God is trying to teach us through this narrative of the wise men. One is that they were magicians. They were magi, magicians. That's where the word comes from. And they were not the kind of magicians that, look at me, I can pull cards, I can pull a rabbit out of my hat. That's not kind of magicians they were. They were magicians who would go in even to the dark arts. They would even search out things that were really deep and dark. These men were thoroughly, completely, top to bottom, absolutely, do you get my point here? Pagans. They did not know the God of the Hebrews. If they knew any gods, they knew many gods only by making them up or following other religions. But they did not know the one and true and only God of this universe. The one we know. They were also astrologers. They were people who looked into the stars. They were people who predicted the future based on the way stars were set up and how the planets shifted, or the world that we live in turned and the stars made their moves. Also, if they were kings, just think of this. They did not come on their own. They came with a whole load of people. They would have come with a great entourage. They would not have come quietly. People would have known, and Herod discovered by that, that there were these royalty in the area. And he would have known that this was happening. So they came loudly and expectantly to search for the one that this star indicated. So the question comes out of these verses of interest out of the Magi is, what can we learn from this glimpse into the lives and what is revealed from these men known as wise men? You're here this morning, and I hope you're here because you're on that same journey. You're on the journey to know God better, or you're on a journey to know God for the first time, to come into a relationship with God where you know for certain that you're his child, that you're in the palm of his hand, and that he has not gripped you lightly, but he's gripped you firmly and will never let you go. What do we learn? I want to tell you this morning, the first thing that is important for us to know is that God makes every effort to reach every person. Think about that for a second. God has made and continues to make every effort to reach every person. God's greatest passion has always been to reveal himself. To reveal himself and all of his glory to all the nations, to every individual that has ever lived on this planet, from Adam and Eve till to this day, until God changes this world. God has such a love for everyone. He wants every person to know him. And God used a heavenly light. He used a star to reveal himself to these pagan magicians and astrologers. And I think of that this morning, that God doesn't use a star to reveal himself anymore. God doesn't use a star to reveal Jesus. Jesus has been born. Actually, God now uses us. Ever thought of that? We're stars. I love being a star. Don't you love being a star? You're a star. And if you know Christ is your Savior, you've become the star that points to Jesus. So this Christmas time, when people are humming along to the carols but really don't get it, you get to be that star that says, that's all about Jesus, the one who loved you and died for you. How many ways are there to God? Class, how many ways are there to God? One way to God, through Christ alone. The Bible says, Jesus says about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So we want to come to the Heavenly Father, we've got to go through Jesus, God the Son. But how many ways are there to Jesus? Well, I figure there's about 50 or 60 people in this room. So let's start with those 50 or 60 people. How many Bibles are in this room? Well, there's maybe that similar amount. God uses his word and he uses us, his people. And as many of there are of his people, there are ways to Jesus. We are the lights that point to Christ. And what a joy it is to be those lights, to point to him. And that's what God would prefer to happen. He'd prefer to use us. Remember a couple things about these wise men as we move through this. The wise men were Gentiles. They were pagans. Jews thought that only the Messiah was only for the Jews. Okay, think of that. The Jews, the ones that were God's special children, thought that the Messiah was only meant for them. But in this story, God reveals something amazing. He reveals that the Messiah, Jesus, was for the whole world. So we learn something very important. God says to these men, these pagans, these astrologers, I'm not only for my people, I'm for you. Even though you are so far away from me, I love you too. Not only that, you know, these wise men who practice these terrible things, God says he will not abandon anyone who seeks after them, no matter where you've been in life, no matter how terrible you think you've been. So the worst of the worst in this world, God will not abandon. Kathy and I had a chance to watch an amazing documentary a week or so ago about a prison in the southern states called Angola Federal Penitentiary. Don't know if you've seen that documentary. And it's about men who have been sentenced to life imprisonment for either murder or second-degree murder or for tremendous, heinous crimes. They're never getting out of that prison. They're the worst of the worst. And God placed in that prison a man named Mr. Burrell to be the warden of that prison. A man who knew Christ as Savior, knows Christ as Savior. And he became the light in that very, very dark place. And in that prison, there became a place where there was a Bible college. And men were coming to Christ, and they wanted to learn about Christ. And those men learned about Christ, and they grew in their faith, and they became light to the other inmates. So that place has become a place of great light in the worst of the darkest place. So remember this. God reveals the Messiah to all. He wants all to know him. And doesn't matter, he will not abandon even the worst of this world. The first thing I want you to remember about the wise men is that God has made every effort to reach every person. He has not left anyone out. Secondly, I want you to know that God wants us to diligently seek him. Scripture tells us here that God wants us to diligently seek him. So, in other words, he doesn't want us to just go through life saying, okay, God's on the periphery of our life. He wants us to put him front and center and diligently seek him. He says in this passage of Matthew, verse 2, "Where is he," the wise men say, "who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star." They are diligently going after who this star represents. I think about these guys going on their journey, leaving the comforts of their palaces. I just can imagine the conversations as they're getting ready to go. Somebody says, "Hey, you wise men, you're going on a journey, I can see." "Yes, we're going on a journey." "So, where are you going?" "We don't know." Okay. "How long are you going to be away?" "We don't know." "How far is it to where you're going to go?" "What's the answer?" "We don't know." I can imagine that person looking them straight in the eyes and going, "For wise men, you're not very wise, are you? You have no clue." Maybe they're the clueless. But they went anyways. They went because they were willing to risk everything to discover why this star was there, that the deities who put the stars in the sky, as they thought at that time, would put this special... They wanted to discover. They were, remember, on a lifelong journey of discovery, and they wanted to know purpose for their life. It reminded me of an Old Testament verse, Proverbs 3, 5 to 8. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." God will make straight your paths, and he'll make them straight if you let him, and it will heal you. It will take you to a place where you will be whole and have purpose in your life. So we see that God wants us to diligently search for him, and that is a journey of faith. It begins with faith. God wants us to be on this journey of searching for him diligently, and it's also going to involve worship. These wise men went on this journey with great expectations. They went on this journey not believing that they might find him, but that they would find the one to whom this star was directing them. And so they went prepared on their journey. They took things like gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very precious gifts. Gifts fit for a king. Gold, reminding us that God really deserves our very best. Have you given him your very best this year? Frankincense. Did you know that frankincense is mentioned in the scripture 17 times? There's a lot of frankincense in the Bible. And it was used during the temple prayers. It was used as in the sacrifices, partially to make the room a little more fragrant, because sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were very, very awful smelling. But it was used as a fragrance of worship. And then myrrh was used as an oil to anoint every part of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it was used when someone of great wealth was embalmed and would be put over their body. As a matter of fact, even more, when Jesus was embalmed, they believe that myrrh was used. All these gifts, so appropriate. The wise men came ready to worship. And they didn't even know who they were going to worship, but they came and they were ready. David talks about worship in the Old Testament. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." David understood that God should be the primary focus of our life, and our worship for him should be clear and it should be consistent. "There is no one else that I need but you, Lord." He also says in Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry land, weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." And this, I love what David says here, "because your steadfast love is better than life." David had come to the place in his life that he recognized to have this worshipful relationship with God was better than anything life could offer. It's better than anything that we could attain in life, this relationship with God. So the wise men came. They came with faith, and they came prepared to worship. And a wise men's journey also, we understand, involved change, because we see here that as they completed their worship, the Holy Spirit, God himself, said to them, and they warned them in a dream not to return to Herod, and they departed to their own country by another way. They were told to take a different route. I came to think about this, and I realized that when we meet Jesus, when you truly come to know Christ as God, King, and Savior of your life, he will change your life, and he will change your life's direction for the best, for better. Doesn't mean that he's going to take all the obstacles out of your life, but he's going to send you in the right direction because he knows better. And as a matter of fact, when I came to Christ myself as a teenager at 16, I recognized that I didn't want to take some of the same routes that I'd been taking. I didn't want to go to the certain places that I had been going. I wanted the changed life that he offered. And as a matter of fact, I recognize that if I live by God's GPS, I'll always get to the right direction. The Bible teaches this so clearly. In the New Testament, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." Isn't that a great opportunity to know, a great thought to have, that when we come to Christ, we worship him, we're in a faith relationship with him. He will change the direction of our life, but it'll always be for better. It'll always be in the right direction. They'd come into Jerusalem, they'd heard Herod, they'd talked to the wise men. As a matter of fact, I think they came kind of naively into Jerusalem, kind of childlike, these magi. They came into Jerusalem, and they were looking for the religious guys, because they knew that they might have something to say about this star and this birth. And so Herod calls the religious elite around, and he says, "You know, what is this about?" And they said, "Oh yeah, we know the Old Testament," and they quote an Old Testament passage that says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. I find that fascinating. And here's a couple thoughts of why it's so fascinating. Because the people least in possession of the truth were most passionately in pursuit of it. The people who were least in possession of the truth of God were most passionately in pursuit of it. Here in Bethlehem, only 5 to 7 kilometers away from, or in Jerusalem, 5 to 7 kilometers away from Bethlehem, were the religious establishment. They knew the prophecy. They knew that Jesus, or that the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, yet they weren't searching for him like these men. They should have had all that was able to find the Messiah, yet they were just sitting around, not even looking for him. Yet these magi, these men from Persia, had traveled between 500 to 1,000 miles, passionately pursuing this one. And they were the least likely to find him. And so they came in naively. They came in thinking that this religious establishment would help them. I don't even see in this story where they said, oh, in Bethlehem, so we're going to go to Bethlehem. I don't see the religious guys, the Hebrew guys going, great, we'll go along with you. You ever read that? We don't see anything about the ones that should be most excited saying, we're with you. We missed it, but now we're with you. They didn't go. We don't see any of that. The religious establishment of Jerusalem didn't want anything to do. They failed to act on the truth they possessed. They had it in their hands. They had the Old Testament scripture, yet they didn't even act on that truth. I want you to know this. This is so important. A life is not changed by the knowledge we have in our head. We can have all the knowledge. You can know everything you could be amazed by some people's knowledge of this book. They know every 66, each of the 66 books. They know what's in it. They know passages. They can quote it. But it's all head knowledge. It's all up here. It's never been translated to a heart knowledge. It's like these religious elite of Jerusalem. They had all this head knowledge, but it wasn't in their hearts. A life is not changed by the knowledge in your head. It is changed when it reaches your heart. The scripture tells us so clearly, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God says, you got to know me. And to know me, you must diligently seek me, and I will be found. I will reward you with discovering me and what I have for your life. One other thought, I think. So the ones with the least knowledge were most passionate. The ones who should have known better weren't moving at all. But then I think about Herod. And I have the sliver of respect for Herod. Here's why I have a little respect for Herod. Herod knew what he believed. Herod believed one thing, and it was very clear that he was king and nobody else was going to take his role. He was very certain of that. So he sends the wise men on and he says, I want to worship him too. Come back and let me know where he's at. And he did that not because he really wanted to worship him, because Herod wanted to do something worse. Herod was a notorious man. He was vile, evil. He was the grand poobah of that time and that era. Herod means actually great king, and he let everybody know he was the great king. He was notorious for his lavish lifestyle. He built cities, roads that are standing today and are being lived in today, that were amazing places. But he was also notorious for his devilish impulses, because he lived daily with an overriding fear that his position, his power, somebody wanted to take it from him. So much so that he was a murderer. Let me just rhyme off who he killed. Interesting. Killed his wife. He murdered his biological sons. He murdered his uncle. He murdered his mother-in-law. Okay, stop that, everybody. My mother-in-law is here today. We can't go there. He murdered his brother-in-law. He kept murdering anybody who he thought, whether they thought it or not, might want to take his power from him, his throne. And he was hungry. Hungry, not like the Magi. He was hungry for a very different reason. He was hungry to retain his position of power and authority. And he wasn't going to let anybody take that from him, not even the so-called Messiah. And so he wants to size him up and deal with it. And you know the rest of the story. When the Magi slipped away, Herod got so angry that he killed all the babies in that area 2 years and younger. He murdered children so that he could hold on to his power. Think about that. Vile, vile man. I have no respect for him for any of that. But he knew what he wanted. A couple of rebukes that come out of this for me as I think about this, a couple of things that touch my heart and make me think about me, maybe it does for you. I look at me and I say, I read a lot and I read the scriptures and I study them, and I have to ask myself, am I just gaining knowledge? As you study the scriptures, are you just gaining head knowledge? Or are you letting the scriptures touch your life and touch your heart and change it? Are you becoming more like Jesus as you read God's word and you interact? Because there's a lot of people out there just filling up their heads with all kinds of knowledge about God's word. God didn't give us his word just to do that. He gave us his word so that it would transform our heart. And as our hearts are transformed, our lives are transformed. The other thing I was thinking about is there any portion in my heart that kind of reflects Herod's heart? I think for us as believers, for those who have trusted Jesus, one of the big things that we go through life having to struggle with is who is the ruler of our life? Who's the one on the throne of our heart? Because I like controlling my life. And so more than often, too often, let's put it that way, Jesus is moved off the throne of my heart and my life. And I'm there. Or I say to Jesus, you can have these portions of my life. They're fully yours. You control them. You do what you want with me. You're in charge. You're the king of those areas. But I'm in charge here. It's kind of a semi-Herod look, you know? God says, I want all of you. I want every part of you. I don't want just a piece of you. I want to reign totally on the throne of your life. I know that when he is reigning fully, life is good. I have nothing to worry about. I don't worry about life or death because he's in charge. And there's no one better to be in charge. The third thing I think that's kind of a rebuke out of this is even the Magi, as they bring those gifts, they brought the very best of theirs to worship the king. As we come through the end of this year now, and we move into a new year soon, are we going to, did we this past year, and are we going to in the year ahead, bring the very best of our lives? As we place Christ fully on the throne, not partially, but fully on the throne of our heart and life, will we give him the very best of who we are? The very best of what we can do? The very best of what he's given us? There's much more to be said about the Magi, the wise men. But these are some of the thoughts that the Lord opened up to my heart and mind. And I pray that this Christmas, as you consider what God is doing in your life, that you would first and foremost realize that he's calling you to himself. He's calling you to trust Jesus as your personal Savior, to make it an intimate, personal decision, not from your head, but from your heart. And then secondly, will you let him direct you? Will you let him be the king of your life? Because I can promise you, the word tells us, there's no better place to be than at the foot of the throne of God, especially when he's on your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the wise men, the Magi, what they teach us. You put this narrative in the scriptures to remind us of some really important matters. I ask, Lord, that we would leave this place contemplating these wonderful truths. And that if there are decisions to be made, that we would not wait. That even right now, even in these chairs, there might be one or two that need to just surrender their hearts to you and say, God, I'm trusting Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I know that I can't do it. I can't be good enough or give enough, that it's all about what Jesus did for me. And I pray today that those people who are there, Father, you would just help them to see your love and draw them to yourselves. And for us who have followed Christ for some time now, we pray that today we would review our hearts and lives and just take these messages about lordship living, about giving our best, and about worshiping God with our entire lives. May this year, may we demonstrate that every day as we serve and as we live for you. We thank you for the scriptures. They are true. They are from your very heart and mind to our hands. We pray that they might always be what we love to be in, because it's in the scriptures, as we diligently search, that we will find all that we need to know about who you are and what you have for our lives. And at this Christmas time, Lord, we ask that you would just open our hearts and minds to everything that you have for us in the year ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.